22 verses in this psalm, power-packed verses. It's unique in the way that it is put together. It has 22 verses, each corresponding with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. It mentions the name of Yahweh in our English translation, Lord, 11 times, so half as many times as there are verses. This is what's called an envelope psalm. That means it ends in the very same way that it begins, and then the subject matter that is enclosed or enveloped between the opening and closed words, bless the Lord, O my soul. And again, in the original text, the verses are all uniform in their length, and all of them contain two lines each. This is an important psalm anytime that we are facing some turbulence or having problems finding the strength to praise the Lord. It's good to turn to this psalm. Whenever we're facing sickness, whenever we're facing difficulty, whenever we're facing hard times, it's incredibly important to turn to Psalm 103, to get before the Lord and just to recite this psalm back to the Lord. It truly is an expression of perfect praise to God. Three main points I want to break down in this text this morning. The first is found in verses 1 through 7. We'll find God's man. Secondly, in verses 8 through 18, we will find God's mercy. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, God's might. So we have God's man, God's mercy, and God's might. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. These are characterized by God's man, speaking about God's man. That thoughts of God's grace are parading here before the soul of the divine singer. He is God's man, speaking of King David. He is the man of God. This is a Davidic psalm. And so we find that David's thoughts are soaring up Godward as he's thinking of the praise and the honor and the worship that is due to God. He's also thinking about the benefits that he has received from God. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You think about this with me. There's not a whole lot that you and I can bring to God. What can you offer him? Money? Listen, God can create worlds of gold if he wants to. Can we offer God even our service? Is that what he needs? No, God has ministering angels that are greater than you and I, that are more gifted and talented and more holy than what we are, that attend him and his throne. They're his messengers and they're workers. And so what can you and I offer him? I tell you, this psalm tells us what we can bring him. We can bring him thanksgiving and we can bring him praise. So we see here in this, the man of God, it's as if almost David counts off on his hands five different attributes that you and I as believers can offer praise to God for whenever we come before him to praise him. The first is found in verse 3, and it is the penitent. Look what it says with me in verse 3. Who pardons all of your iniquities. This word iniquities here is a very powerful word. Let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean mistakes. Christ did not die for mistakes. He did not die in the place of mistakers. This is a God who forgives iniquities. This is deeply seated and ingrained perversities that we have, the very bentness and brokenness of our frame. That God, he pardons our iniquities. Listen, if we just shut down the message right now, we would have plenty to praise God for, both now and through eternity. That he is a God that forgives sins. That he washes us in the blood of his sons, in the blood of his son. That one of the titles for Satan is that he is an accuser of the people of God, an accuser of the brethren. He hates the people of God. Satan is ever and always looking for opportunities to accuse us before the throne of God. He is one who sifts us like wheat. He's the one that lies to us, lies about us. But don't think that he comes into the presence of God and tells lies, because God knows everything and he knows that. A lie spoken in the presence of God would be like a thunderbolt crashed down on the head of the enemy. But he doesn't have to tell lies about us, does he? All he needs to do is tell the truth about us. telling the truth about us because we're guilty, we're filled with iniquity and sinful. It's as if he would say something along these lines. Let me tell you what this one has said. Let me tell you what this one has done. Let me describe this person's secret sins. And what happens then whenever he arrives in the presence of God as our accuser? Here's what happens. He stopped it and quieted at once. He comes as an accuser of the brethren. But right there in the presence of God is not only the accuser, but the advocate who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as the accusations come, and as true as they might be, the Lord Jesus Christ raises up those nail-pierced hands, these nail-scarred hands, saying, "What are you talking about? There are no such sins. The one that you're talking about is mine. I have forgiven them. I have pardoned them. Their sin is all forgiven. Their sins have all been forgotten." You think in terms of the Old Testament and then projecting into the New Testament, the idea of forgiveness in both Testaments means to take away something and to put it somewhere else. And you think about what God has done in Christ for us at Calvary. He's taken our sins away from us and he's put them upon Jesus. He's put our sins upon the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and he's taken them away. And as this psalm says, he's cast them into a sea of forgetfulness. One hymn rightly said this in one of its stanzas, that God will not payment twice demand, first at my Savior's pierced hand, and then again at mine. God doesn't do that. He does not commit double or demand double payment for sin. The blood of Christ is a payment once and for all for the sins of every single person who would ever believe upon Christ. This is a reason to bless God, isn't it? Bless the Lord, O my soul. He pardons our iniquities. He forgives them. We see here in this text that David, the man of God, is a penitent, forgiven sinner. He pardons all of your iniquities. So we also see that the man of God is a patient. A patient. It says that he heals all of your diseases, almost like we come out of a prison and go into a hospital. And this verse, by the way, is not making a statement about physical healing, as the charismatic Word of Faith movement will be teaching. This is not talking about physical healing, and it's very evident and clear from the way this is constructed in the grammar. The pronouns are nothing more than nouns that stand for other nouns. And in this verse, the pronoun your stands for the noun soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So these are all pronouns that are making implications to the direct noun. He's saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, who heals all of your soul's diseases. And then we can read over in Psalm 107, verse 20, that tells us how he does this. He sent his word and he healed them. The word of God is the medicine for the soul. It's what God has given to us to heal the maladies, the sins, the sickness of our soul. And the infirmity that is in view here is the soul and not the body. The soul does have its own diseases, doesn't it? Just like the body does. We have in our souls the disease of guilt and fear and depression and anger and lust and hate, jealousy, spite. What about even the love of pity? Oh, we just love it when people pity us and feel so sorry for us. These are soul sicknesses. These are sins in our souls. Greed, the things that are hidden on the inside of a man, the things inside of us that defile us, that Jesus said. And even modern medical science informs us that these things inwardly can create outward physical maladies or aggravate them as well. So we see here that he is a patient, that the Lord heals us of all these inward diseases. Listen, we could just stop right there and just praise God. Listen, the deficits of the soul, the sickness of the inward man, and what the Lord does for us by way of the cross, and how he has taken them away and forgiven us and pardoned us of our sins. Excuse me, I'm to keep drinking this morning so I don't choke up. Verse 4 shows us that the man of God is also a pauper. A pauper. Look in verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit. It can be actually translated this way, that he redeems your life from going to waste. reminds me of John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, that God has given us one life and we should use it for His glory. There is no higher life than to live for the glory of God. Listen, if you're a king, your life is not as important as a child of God living for the honor and the glory of God. But it says He redeems us from the pit or from going to waste. Here we find there's a wretched man, a sinful man, destitute inwardly, that over the years that he's just become of nothing, that sin has ravaged this man. You can illustrate it this way, that over the years that this man has just had one prized possession. This is an illustration, maybe a ring that he has a lot of significance, maybe a family heirloom that has been passed down to him through the ages, maybe even through the centuries. But because of this man's sin and all the hardships of life, he's lost everything except that one precious ring that he has and he holds on to as dear to him. But all of his resources have become depleted because of sin and bad choices, and that this man becomes in need of money, and there's only one thing left to do if he doesn't want to sell it. And that means he's got to pawn that ring. And perhaps he can get it back and better times come, and he can go and get his ring back because it means so much to him. So this destitute man that's a pauper, that's broke, that's poor, that has nothing, and it's a downward spiral, makes his way to the pawn shop, and there he offers this ring to the pawnbroker. And you know, and this man has a figure in his mind as to what he thinks the ring is worth to him, but it is infinitely valuable. But he assures himself in due time, whenever the seasons of life go on by and get better and better, that he can go back and make a deal with the pawnbroker and get it back. But as he goes to the pawnbroker, he only offers to him a tiny fraction of what the ring is worth. But he has to have this little bit of sustenance, so he makes the transaction. And so there's a date set upon which he can get his ring back, plus the amount of interest. But the date of redemption comes, and he's been foolishly optimistic. He goes into the pawn shop, and he has no resources. He has no money to be able to get that one valuable thing that was his father's and his grandfather's and his great-grandfather's throughout all of the family lineage and generations. And he pleads with the pawnbroker. He is begging for more time. He talks about how much it means to him, and how the family has had this in their position, and about how he has good intentions of getting the money and paying it back. But the pawnbroker's heard all these stories before. He's looking into the eyes of this man with contempt, this man standing there in rags and a drunken soddenness on his face, an unwashed body, his hair's a mess and unkept. And he will not listen to him. He will not give him the ring back. And the next day, this poor man passes by the pawn shop and sees his ring in the window, glistening underneath the lights on the backdrop of a black velvet, and it just pops and looks so good. But the price tag on it is far more than what he sold it for. It reflected the real worth of the ring. It's like he has thrown away the ring in the very same way that he's thrown his life away. And it's lost beyond ability to regain again. It can be redeemed, but at what cost? And it certainly cannot be redeemed by him. It's just too high. And that's the way that it is with us, because sin's done that to you and me. Sin's made paupers out of us. Our lives have been scarred and ruined by sin, pawned away, if you will, for a low price. But then here comes the Son of God into the pawn shop of life. And at Calvary, he paid the redemption price, and it was a great price, the price of his own blood. The word of the Lord says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty that you might be made rich. And we find that at Calvary, not only did he redeem our souls from hell, he redeemed our lives from destruction. And that's a reason that we can praise God. We were paupers. But then we see that he transforms us into a prince. Look at verse 4b. He crowns you, puts a crown on your head. He crowns you with chesed, covenant mercies, covenant kindness, and compassion. Again, this is that term we've been looking at throughout the many, many months that we've been studying the Psalms together. This word loving kindness in the original Hebrew, chesed, is the idea of God's covenant faithfulness and God's covenant love. It's that special love wherewith he loves his people, those that are his, and he compassionates them. And he takes us now, because of his tender mercies and his covenant faithfulness towards us, into the palace. This is so like God, isn't it? He pulls us out of the pit and puts us into the palace. Right there alongside the wonderful and glorious corridors of heaven, he invites us even into the throne room itself. And he's going to crown us in the way that he does everything else. He crowns us with perfection. This is just the way that God does business. You think in terms of when God created the world in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and God commanded the seas to swarm with fish. What did God say? Did he just say, let the waters bring forth fish? No. God took it to the superlative, as he always does. He said, let the waters bring forth fish abundantly. Whenever God brought the children of Israel out of bondage to Egypt, those 400 years of hardship and pain and misery, they come across the Red Sea, and Moses and Miriam are singing along with the children of Israel the very first song of the nation of Israel, standing upon the wilderness sands of Sinai, that the whole Egyptian army had been swept away. And how did Moses sing it? Did he just say the Lord has triumphed? No, he says this, and this, he takes it to the superlative. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. So whenever it says here in our text that the Lord has crowned us and that God's going to crown us with what? It says with kindness and mercy. God's going to do this in the superlative sense. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, or with mercy. He takes it to the superlative. An amazing, praising God that he redeems paupers. He makes princes out of us. And then in verse 5 shows us that the man of God is also a man that is a pensioner. I'm a retired policeman, so that word's important to me, that I'm on a pension, that the state gives me monies that have been paid in throughout my career, and I have that pension. But we see here that the Lord does this with us as well. Look at verse 5. It says that he satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Another translation, more fitting to the Greek, says it this way. It takes the word years, and he renders it old age. That's the way that it is put in that translation. He satisfies your old age with good things, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. This is wonderful, isn't it, to be a child of God, to be one of God's happy old people, and that means something the older I get. Mark it in your book that the devil doesn't have any of those. The devil doesn't have any happy old people. He doesn't have what it takes to make people happy, especially people that are aged. And he wouldn't make them happy even if he could. You think about the people of the world, I think in terms of multimillionaires like Howard Hughes, back in the day, one of the wealthiest men of the world in his particular time, that had fame and fortune. He had absolutely everything that the world has to offer. And whenever he died, his estate was probated at over $2.5 billion. But for the last many years of his life, about 20 years, no one ever saw Howard Hughes. He spent all of his final years in life living in his pajamas, eating fudge and cake. And when he died, he weighed 90 pounds. And he was suffering from malnutrition. That is not the picture of a happy old man. But David now, the king of Israel, is advancing in his years, and he raises up this song of praise to God, and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He was the man of God. He was God's old man, and he was God's happy old man. He was happy and blessed because the Lord is good. So that's God's man. Starting in verse 8 and going through verse 18, we find God's mercy. God's mercy. Let's note this, some truths about God's mercy. In verses 8 through 10, we see that God manifests his mercy. He doesn't just keep it to himself. He manifests. He puts it on display. He wants his mercy to be tasted, to taste the Lord, to see that he is good. It says that the Lord is compassionate in verse 8, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Can you say thank God for that? nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. We can sing about that and praise him and thank him. We serve an awesome God, a wonderful God. This reminds me of a story about Queen Elizabeth, and just talking about how God manifests his mercy. One of the most famous of all the queens of England, Elizabeth I, she had among some of her favorites a nobleman by the name of Earl of Essex. One day, whenever they were visiting, she gave him a ring. It was a signet or an indicator of how much affection that she had. And she promised him that if he was ever accused of a crime, all he had to do was send that ring to her, and that she would at once grant him an audience so that he might plead his case before her, and that he might be forgiven and acquitted. Well, the day came where he needed that ring. And the reason was that he was accused, wrongly, but accused of conspiracy and high treason against the Queen of England. And he was executed. He was executed. And the reason is that the ring, now this story gets better, the ring that Elizabeth first gave him was never presented to her. And because of that, she was bound to the oath, and she executed him because he didn't present the ring. Well, years go by, many years go by, and one day there was a Countess of Nottingham, who was a relative, but certainly not a friend of the Queen, who was dying. She was dying. And she sent a message to her relative, Queen Elizabeth, and asked that she would come to visit her on her deathbed. She had a confession that had to be made. She had to have that confession so that she could die in peace. So Elizabeth arrived there at her deathbed, and the Countess held up the ring that was given to her dear friend that she had put to death. And what had happened was, is that this friend of the Queen's had given this ring to the Countess and urged at his own request that she would take that ring straight to the Queen of England so that he might live. But she betrayed him, and she kept it, and he died. So now here we find this woman in the last moments of her life dying, and she begs for the forgiveness of Elizabeth. But the moment that Elizabeth saw that ring, she went crazy, went to a rage, and she literally grabbed this dying woman by the throat and shook her violently in her bed and screamed until this woman's teeth was rattling in her head, saying, "God may forgive you, madame, but I never shall." But that's certainly not the way that God treats us, is it? Thank God for his grace, that God doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't harbor resentment against us. There's no sin, it says in this text, that he will not forgive. He will wash us clean by the blood of his Son. If we'll call out upon his name, if we'll repent, that means to turn from our sin in sorrow and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and call upon his name, confessing our sin to him. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verses 11 and 12 shows us that God measures his mercy. Not only does he manifest it, but he measures it. Look at it with me. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Listen to this. As far away as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Well, we see here there's both a vertical measurement here and a horizontal measurement here to God's measurements of how merciful that he is. We can take a point where it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, his hesed, his covenant mercy and commitment towards his children, towards those who fear him. So we can take here and take a point on this planet and draw a line upwards. We can extend that line up even beyond the clouds to the remotest part of the planet and beyond the highest star in the cosmos. And that's the vertical measure. And then it goes on to say, in the horizontal sense, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. This is really hard for you and I to fathom this, because whenever people do us wrong, we always remember. We can forgive, but there's always a memory. But here we see that God deals with our sins in a totally different way. He's not like us, and we cannot measure God by looking at ourselves. We understand God by looking at his revelation of himself in Scripture. So we can take a point on this planet and draw a line horizontally, but we've got to be careful in how we do that. And we must not, nor can we, draw a line from the north to south, because from the north to the south, that's a finite distance. It is said that light travels pole to pole, north to south, 14 times every second. The north to south measure is a finite measurement, but it's not that way with the east to west measurement. So if we travel north from any given point, sooner or later we'll reach the North Pole. That is a definite point. And then if we travel south, well, guess where you're going to end up sometime? You're going to get to the South Pole. It's another definite point. But the east and the west aren't like that. You can start to travel east, and there is no point as long as you keep traveling in that direction. And then if we start traveling west, we can keep going. No matter how long we continue, there's no point at which we start traveling east. West will always be west, and east will always be east. So we can take a point on Earth and draw a line vertically into infinitude. We can also draw a line horizontally into infinity, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. There's a point on this planet where those two lines intersect. You know where it is? The vertical line and the horizontal line intersect at Calvary. We can draw all of our lines from the cross. The upright of the cross, like a stake that has been driven down into the ground, is where we began our vertical line, and we can extend it up into infinitude. And the crossbar of the tree flung wide to embrace the world that believes upon Christ is where we began our horizontal line, and it goes into infinitude. And that's how the Lord measures His mercy in terms of the cross. He forgives us. You look at these texts, they're mind-boggling. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. So God measures His mercy, but then God multiplies His mercy. In verses 13 through 17, the psalmist has just measured God's mercy in terms of distance, but now we see how God maintains His mercy in terms of time. In terms of time, as His dimensional illustration runs once into the infinite, so His durational illustration runs to the eternal. That the mercy of God, as you see in this text, is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercies are new every morning, it says in the book of Lamentations, renewed every day. That our days are like grass, they're immutable. They have a beginning and they have an end, but God's mercies towards His own people are without limits. His gifts and callings are irrevocable, it says in the book of Romans. He multiplies them. His covenant love, His chesed, is from everlasting to everlasting. Not only does He multiply His mercy, but He maintains it in verses 17 through 18. It says that the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him and His righteousness to children's children. The thought here is of the continuance of the mercy of God. And again, I reiterate, this term, chesed, in the Hebrew tongue, is over and over used as a term of God's endearing love, His covenant love towards His people, irrevocable love, unchanging love, unfailing love. Oh, but note this, it's not reckless love, like the song says. It's not reckless, it's purposed, it's beautiful, its symmetry is perfect. There's nothing reckless about it. That God keeps covenant with His people. Not like us. We're living in probably the worst age of covenant breakers. It says in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, that in the last days people will be truce breakers. That means that they will not hold up on their end of the bargain. They will break covenant. We live in a land that's filled with divorce. There's just as many divorces inside the confessing church, and I realize there's a distinction between the confessing church and the true spiritual Israel. I get that. But we're living in a time to where divorce is rampant, that parents abandon their own children. Families are broken up. Even in the context of church life, people that enter into church membership is so lightly esteemed, and if anybody does anything even perceived to be wrong, they're gone. You never see them again. And there's no sense of covenant. And we just run from church to church. And over a lifetime, there's no demonstration of commitment. There's no demonstration of keeping mercy. But the thing I'm wanting to illustrate is that God does not act in that way. He is not a covenant breaker. He's the covenant-keeping God. He covenants with his people for the duration, for eternity. And there's no possibility of failure. There's no possibility of rejection. That's God's man. That's God's man. And then we go into God's mercy. And then finally we go into God's might. We're going to end this looking at verses 19 to the end of the chapter. God's might. It ends with an acknowledgement of God's might. So we're praising God for all the benefits to God's man. We're praising God for all the benefits of his wonderful mercy. And now we come to the ending that God is all powerful. He rules over all. He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of our love. And there are two things here we see about the might of God. First, we see in verse 19, the heavenly throne. The heavenly throne. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Listen, that's what we need to, not only to bolster us and encourage us in difficult times, but to feel praise. He's worthy of praise because he rules over all. He rules over a dysfunctional world. He rules over the lives of men. He rules over COVID-19. He rules over circumstance. He is a transcendent God that overarches and oversees time itself. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Verse 19. You know, think about this. This was the site, the throne of God was a site that filled God's arch enemy, who was at one time an angel, with unholy ambition. He wanted it. He wanted that throne for himself. This was also the site that fueled Isaiah into ministry when he saw the exalted enthroned Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. He cried out, woe is me. But then he said, "Who? I will go for you, Lord." Whenever he asked the question, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? He said, send me, Lord. I will go. He saw the throne of God and he went and served as a prophet for his lifetime. It was the throne of God that was captured in the revelation that John the Beloved saw. And in fact, in two chapters, chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, that the throne of God is mentioned, I believe it's like 17 times. But that's what kept him, that's what kept the holy apostle. And as he's walking through the difficult times, through the apocalypse, through the revelation, that secured him and stabilized him, that God is on his throne. What is it that's carrying you? What is it that's carrying me through life, through the difficult seasons, through COVID-19, through a pandemic in our country, and or other things that maybe are more troublesome even than that to you, that God rules over all of our troubles. There's nothing catching him by surprise. There's nothing that God cannot help you with. He rules over the world. He rules over your world. He is sovereign over your strength. He's even sovereign over your weakness. He's sovereign over your gifts or the lack of your gifts, and that God can sovereignly grant strength and grace and help in the moment of need. He rules over all. So here we see the heavenly throne, that God is all powerful, that we can praise him, and we should and must indeed praise him, that he's sovereign and that he rules over all. In times of sickness, you know, the last 2 weeks I have been sick. And that God has ruled over that. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's King over COVID. Thank God for that. And he's King over our lives as well. He's worthy of our worship and devotion. He is a sovereign God that rules from his heavenly throne. And then we also see in verses 20 to 22, finally, a heavenly throng. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you who serve him. What is he talking about here? It says in verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels. Bless the Lord, all you your works, you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul, he says. You think about this, these angels of the Lord, there are thousands upon them, thousands of angels. Legions upon legions of his angels. And they're hanging on to every word of God. They're doing the bidding of God. And here we find that the psalmist comes back to the earth and returns to the very beginning of the hymn itself, and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul." At this point, his soul might raise the question, how? We just go on, we continue to read. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities." Sometimes we sing choruses, which can be sung as in a circular fashion. It just keeps going. And this is a psalm that continues that way. When we get to the end, we just start over again. We come to the end, it starts, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Like, it connects back to the beginning. It's circular, and we go back through it again. It's an unending circle of praise for the glory of God, and that he has benefits and wondrously given them to the man of God. And he's demonstrated so wondrously the mercy of God, and he's put on display the might of God, his power, his sovereignty that rules over all, and it never comes to an end. He's ever and always worthy of our adoration and praise. And our praise will be this kind of an endless praise in infinitude. Whenever we are with the Lord face to face and we are with him, it'll be endless praise. It will be ceaseless praise. But let it begin on earth, that we begin to praise the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of his benefits." Forget none of his benefits. What has he done? He's pardoned us of all of our iniquities. He heals us of all of the diseases of the soul. He redeems our life from the pit. He puts a crown on us of loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies our old age with wonderful good things, so that our youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord is great and merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in his covenant love, his covenant mercy towards his people that fear him. The Lord takes care of his people. He's worthy of all honor and praise. He's worthy of all glory. Well, I hope that Psalm 103 has been a blessing to you. It certainly has been to me. Praying that the Lord will grant us full strength again and return us back to normal. We know that he will. And we're looking forward to that.